Our scripture reading for tonight will be from Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24 through 29. There Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on my behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you, the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me."
What a remarkable passage. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Colossae to help them to understand the benefits of Christ living in them. I appreciate the songs, appreciate the reading from the text. The Apostle Paul is writing this epistle along with three others from the Roman imprisonment, his first Roman imprisonment. Things are not well with Paul, needless to say. He does anticipate being released from that first Roman imprisonment, unlike the second, as we see in his last epistle to Timothy. But in this first Roman imprisonment, he writes the book of Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And, of course, the study of Ephesians and the study of Colossians just kind of go hand in hand. They're considered by some as parallel books, and I think that's an accurate statement. But as the apostle is writing to them, certainly there is occasion to do so. When we think of the history of the church in Colossae, don't know all the particulars about how it began, who preached there, and all of that sort of thing. But we do know that Paul has heard some things about this good church. He's heard some really good things about them, but he also has reason to be concerned about some bad things that might be soon upon them. Now, in our study this morning, we talked about preaching the gospel and the need to do that. And in doing so, in our study, we talked about the writing of these epistles, that the gist of the writing of these epistles are to strengthen the brethren, to help them to overcome the things that are temptations to them, and to teach them how to live in the world in which they found themselves. And so it behooves us to study the epistles, to read carefully what the Apostle Paul has to say to these people. We know that a man by the name of Epaphras, that is spoken of frequently in Paul's writing and commended for the good work that he did, has evidently brought word to Paul about these folks here in Colossae. And you'll notice in the first chapter, beginning in verse 3, the apostle begins by giving thanks for them. I'd like to take the time just to read a few of these verses. You'll note beginning in verse 3, "We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Might make mention just here that you find that a similar expression in almost every epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote. He commends his brethren, he's thankful for them, and continues to pray for them. I would dare say that Paul's prayers were rather lengthy from the standpoint of what he says in each of these epistles, as he says, "I pray for you always in my prayers unto God." In this particular one, he says in verse 4, "Having heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have toward all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in the heavens, whereof ye heard before of the word of truth of the gospel, which is coming to you, even as it is also in all the world, bearing fruit." And then in verse 7, he talks about Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, faithful minister on our behalf, and declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Beginning in verse 9 of this text, he continues to praise some very specific things for these brethren. But even though he's thankful for them in some really good ways, as he's expressed in verses 3 through verse 5, we want to note that all is not well on the horizon for those in Colossae. If you'll turn in your Bible to the second chapter of the book of Colossians, and pick up the reading beginning at verse 1. I want to read the first four verses of this passage. He said, "For I would have you know how greatly I strive for you and for them at Laodicea. And for as many as I have not or have not seen my face in the flesh." Two or three things we want to note in that brief verse. One is that Paul has not been to Colossae. They've not met him. But he's heard of them as well as these brethren in Colossae or in Laodicea. And he's much concerned. That word strive, how I greatly strive for you and for them. And there's a reason for that. If you'll note in verse 2, he said that their hearts may be comforted, that being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, that they may know the mystery of God, even Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. This I say, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech. In verse 8, he continues, "Take heed, lest there shall be any one that make a spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Paul's heard all these good things about these brethren in Colossae. And now as he writes this letter to them, he praises them and sets forth the magnitude of the blessings that they have in Christ. I was noticing in the reading a few moments ago as Chris was reading this, and I noticed it earlier as well in preparing for the study, in verse 26, beginning in verse 25, he identifies himself as a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given me to you word to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid for ages and generations, but now hath been made manifest unto his saints. You'll notice he mentions that again here in chapter 2, in the latter part of verse 2, that they may know the mystery of God, and that's going to help them to hold on to the things that they have espoused in Christ. In the Ephesian letter, we've talked about that before, how that Paul felt so privileged to be able to preach the things that he did unto these Gentiles. He says in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 3, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints was this grace given, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God, who created all things." That's the very point that he's making here in the Colossian letter. Here are great things that God had concealed until the time was right to set forth these things and reveal them in their fullness. And these brethren in Colossae have been privileged to hear those things, learn those things, and to be built up by them. Now on this particular chart, we simply identified the places that Paul went on the third preaching tour. And one of the things that I wanted to do with this particular map is to show you where Paul traveled and where he did not travel. We know that as he traveled to Corinth, he heard that there were those who were trying to kill him. So rather than to board ship and travel back to Jerusalem, he backtracked up through portions of Achaia and Macedonia. And then from Miletus, he began to sail down toward the city of Tyre and Ptolemais, Caesarea, and then ultimately to Jerusalem, where he was arrested. But this black line that I have flowing across the middle of Asia, did that to call your attention to the point that here is where Colossae is. Laodicea is very nearby. But you'll notice though Paul has traveled through this portion of Asia, he did not stop in Colossae and did not stop in Laodicea. He came near there as he preached in Antioch of Pisidia, as he preached in Ephesus, and we've noted in previous studies how that during that time that he was in Ephesus, about 3.5 years, that the gospel had spread throughout all Asia. So it's possible that some heard him preach in Ephesus and traveled over to Laodicea, traveled over to Colossae and some of these places that he did not personally visit and who did not recognize him by face in the flesh, as we see in chapter 2 and verse 1. But some who had known him likely carried the gospel over to these folks. Now, whether that was Epaphras and that sort of thing, we're not going to speculate on that. Don't know for sure. But what we do know is there's a church in Colossae, and Paul's very much concerned about their well-being. Now, this book breaks down, basically, if you were to outline it into two simple sections. The first two chapters simply talk about the all-sufficiency of Christ. The last two chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 4, is simply an application of that. How does that change your life? How does it change the relationships that you find yourself in? and we'll talk about those just in brief, whether it be husband, wife, parent, child, master, servant, or as we might make the application to the employee-employer relationship. So the application is made numerous times in chapter 3 and chapter 4. But the all-sufficiency of Christ is the point of danger for these in Colossae. Somebody is about to teach them wrong things. And so the Apostle Paul tells them, beginning in verse 13, about who Jesus is. Now, you might find it a bit ironic that he's telling them about who Jesus is. These folks are Christians. Likelihood is they've been converted out of the idolatrous practices that existed in and throughout Asia Minor. It's possible that some of them, as we will address in the second chapter, were converted from a Jewish background, so they would have known about God and that sort of thing. But to identify with Jesus, who he is, somebody is tempting them to give up on the all-sufficient Christ. And if you'll notice in verse 13, Paul tells them that it is Christ who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Son of His love, as it were, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, who is the image of the invisible God. You want to know about God? You look at Jesus. Didn't Jesus say that I came to declare unto you my Father? You see me, you see my Father. And so that's what Paul is saying about who Jesus is. He's the very image of the invisible God. The Hebrew writer starts out to those Hebrews who were converted out of a Jewish background with that same premise to help them to see who Jesus is. And in Hebrews chapter 1, just to note the passage, he said, God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath in the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Note that, we'll come back to it in the Colossian letter. It says, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the effulgence of his glory and the very image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath made purification of sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty in high, or on high. And so the Hebrew writer is presenting essentially the same material that Paul's presenting here in the Colossian letter, which we also see some of which in the Ephesian letter. But the fullness of Jesus, to show that he is everything that God is the point that's being made in these verses. And if you'll note, going back to Colossians chapter 1, he said, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He holds first place in everything that is. For in him were all things created in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible, things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things have been created through him and unto him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it was the good pleasure of the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. Now, Paul spends a good bit of time on that, not only in these verses, but if you'll turn to the second chapter, having expressed to them his concern that somebody's going to spoil them through the philosophy and teachings of men. In verse 9, that they will be impressed with the thinking of the world and pursue that and not after Christ. He said in verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in him are ye made full, who is the head of all principality and power. And then he begins to talk about that they were baptized in him. He talks about what he has done by despoiling principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, as you see there in verse 15 of chapter 2. Now, why is it so important that they hold on to who Jesus is? Well, let me ask you, my friend, why is it so important that you hold on to that? Do you see any need to, though you understand you've been taught, is there any real need for us to study about who Jesus is? Well, yeah, there is. So that we not be swayed from the faith that we have espoused. Jesus said, for except you believe that I am he, that is, if you leave off the italicized word that's not in the original, for except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. It's just that important. Now, if somebody begins to think, well, he was an important fellow, he was a prophet, he talked to the people and he helped the Jews and he said a lot of good things, but he's not the Son of God. He's not everything that God is. He's not God robed in flesh. Now, we've got a problem with that. How are you going to hold on to anything that is eternal, thinking like that about who Jesus is? We need to be reminded over and over and over again who Jesus is. It's not just a matter of how to live, but therein is the application. If you don't understand who Jesus is, or you're waffling in what you believe about who Jesus is, what anchor do you have to, as a guide or compass to your life? Well, not really much. Because then it amounts to your opinion versus somebody else's opinion, and yours is just as good as theirs. So Paul wants to identify who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And that needs to be forefront in their minds. Now, as we read a few moments ago from the second chapter, we didn't read all of it, but verses 4 through verse 10. Well, I guess we did read the most of that. But we left out a couple of verses. But the point being is that in this context, Paul's concerned about somebody teaching them the philosophy of men and them beginning to give allegiance to that and giving up what they have espoused in Christ. So this is a very serious thing that we're talking about. And his concerns for them are not only expressed pointedly in these passages, but also expressed even in the prayer that he prays for them. If you'll back up in the first chapter there to verse 9, he said, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray and make requests for you, that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to the might of his glory, unto all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life." What a privilege it is. And Paul's concerned that they be faithful to that. That they be faithful to the commitment that they have made. Now, having thought about that just a little bit, we know that introduces another problem. And that is, as some of them, no doubt, and as we see in the second chapter, much like those of you in our authority study, as we've seen in the Ephesian study, in the second chapter of Ephesians, some of these churches in Asia Minor were made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Predominantly, perhaps, Gentile, but nonetheless influenced by many who are Jews. And that presents a problem. And it presents a cultural problem. It presents what we might refer to as a racial problem, prejudice problems, and all kinds of issues between the Jews and the Gentiles. And I can't imagine just how severe that became, because when you consider the cultural backgrounds, here you've got folks who are used to bowing down before a rock or an image or a piece of steel or a piece of metal of some kind, and they're worshiping that thing and attributing to it attributes of deity, saying that it's responsible for their creation, responsible for their very existence. Now, then on the other hand, you've got the self-righteous Jews who looked very much down upon the Gentile for his idolatrous practices and his immoral thoughts and practices and the things that his idolatrous practices allowed him to do, even in the name of religion. And now you've got them come together, as we've studied in the Ephesian letter, in one body in the church. Well, you've got that same scenario in the church in Colossae. Same scenario in the church in Colossae. Well, what do we find then those who have become Jews or become Christians from Jewish backgrounds trying to do with those who are Gentiles who have become Christians? Trying to impose upon them their religion. You must first become a Jew, then you can become a Christian. And in particular, you must receive the practice of circumcision. And we see that an issue in Acts the 15th chapter, and we see it addressed as far as this relationship is concerned, in the book of Galatians and Romans and Hebrews, those of you in our Acts class, or our authority class, we've rehearsed those, you know that's there. And one of the underlying purposes of the writing of those three books is to help us to see the place of the law and the place that it does not have in our lives. And so here we find that there is some real danger that these brethren in Colossae must face. Now here is something that I frankly don't know a whole lot about. But I know that Paul mentions it. And I know that it was obviously then a problem. When you look at verse 16 of Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ." Unless Paul's right there. You might look at that and say, well, here's somebody that's trying to force elements of the law. Well, that's right. These are elements of the law. And Jews who have become Christians, trying to compel those who are Gentiles who have become Christians to have regard for their Jewish feast days and the Sabbath day and all of that, that was not to be imposed upon Christians. But then you'll note, beginning in verse 18, "Let no man rob you of your prize by voluntary humility and worshiping of the angels, dwelling in the things which he has seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And not holding fast the head, from whom all the body, being supplied and knit together through the joints and bands, increaseth with the increase of God." Now you can just lay that right alongside of the text of Ephesians chapter 4, and you'll see the application of that. That every joint supplies the building up. Now these Gentiles who have become Christians, if they pursue the philosophical thinking of man that was so popular during that day, of worshiping angels and what he calls voluntary humility, and we could elaborate a little bit about that and talk about that, the traditions of men identified in verse 8, the rudiments of the world and so forth. If these surrender in these kind of things, then their faith in Christ is gone. This worshiping of angels, I don't know or don't understand all I know about that. But I do know that in the mind of the idolater, this was not an uncommon practice to visualize, as it were, or in your mind's eye, see some kind of angelic supernatural beings and you exalt them to a place of worship. Now in Revelation chapter 22 and in verse 8, we see that John, the Apostle John, is seeing these great visions of the apocalyptic writing of Revelation. And it tells us in verse 8, "And I, John, am he that heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel that showed me these things. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am a fellow servant with thee, and with thy brethren, the prophets, and with them that keep the words of this book. Worship God." Now, whatever you might take away from the Colossian letter about what they were tempted to do or what they were being admonished to do in this realm of worshiping angels, John in this record just shoots that full of holes. He attempted to do that in reality. And the angel told him, "Do not do that. You worship God." Period. End of story. Now, Paul was concerned about these in Colossae being influenced by that kind of philosophical thinking. And when we understand who Jesus is and the place that he has in our life, as we have read there in the first chapter in the reading a few moments ago, as Paul declares that this mystery that's been hidden for ages has now been made manifest. And if you'll note verse 27 of chapter 1 again, it says, "To whom God was pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." His desire in verse 28 is to present every man perfect in Christ. Now, wrap your mind around that. Take a moment to take that in. Paul has alluded to this mystery. How that the riches of Christ can be enjoyed by these in Colossae. He specifically mentions, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You Gentiles who didn't have any hope, much like what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. You who didn't have any hope, you who were nobody, as Peter refers to them in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You who were no people, who are now the people of God. Verse 10. You have hope. You didn't have that, but you do now. And in recognition of that, that is the result of Christ living in you. Do we not see that? Paul's statement in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20. It is no longer I that live. I have been crucified. It's Christ, he said, that lives in me. Does that make any difference in how you live? I fear sometimes that we have a hard time getting our minds completely wrapped around that. How Christ lives in us. We've discussed that before, I believe, from Ephesians chapter 3, about verse 17. Where Christ lives in us by faith. In our study this morning, what point we were trying to make is that through the teaching of the gospel, I can change me. I can conform my life to what this says. These Gentiles who had been so far removed and without hope, through the preaching of this message, they could change their lives. They could change the way they think, change the way they behave, change the way that they enjoy relationships or lack of relationships. It changes who you are. It can take somebody that's a murderer and turn him into a very compassionate man. That doesn't mean there aren't any consequences for the murder that he's committed. But now he can change the way he thinks. He can change the way he lives. He can change the hope that he has. You look at the life of the Apostle Paul. We say, well, Paul was always honest and sincere. Well, he acknowledges that in the as he speaks with the Jewish council in Acts chapter 23. Yes, he was honest and sincere. But look at the horrible things that he did. He thought he was doing the things that he ought to do. But you know what? You can take a fellow that's doing those same kind of things for dishonorable motives. Just somebody that's plain mean. And the gospel can change the way that man thinks too. It can do that. Let us never forget that. We talked about some this morning that would have been kind of low on our measurement stick about trying to go and preach to them the gospel. Because we'd already made a judgment, they probably wouldn't be receptive anyway. They wouldn't listen anyhow. Well, you don't know that. Christ in you can change who you are. And if it doesn't, something's wrong. But what we want to note is that he, according to the Ephesian letter, and from what we see here, he dwells in the Jew, he dwells in the Gentile, who is in Christ, exactly in the same way. In the Ephesian letter, in the third chapter, and in verse 6, it says, to wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then in verse 17, as we mentioned a moment ago, it tells us that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that ye, being rooted and grounding in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, working to the power that, or according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus and to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You know, sometimes when you read from the scriptures, I hear folks read quite a little bit in preaching, sitting across the table from folks and such things. And it's interesting to listen to how people read. You ever note that, those of you that are teachers? You ever note that? You depict something about a child's understanding by listening to them read. Well, preachers do that too. That's why I like to call on folks every once in a while to read that for me in a home private Bible class. Read that for me. And you become somewhat perceptive sometimes of whether they just called words or whether they've understood what they read. And you can ask questions about that. Those of you who are teachers, you do that all the time to see if they've understood what they've read. Paul, in this text of Ephesians chapter 3, is talking about the blessings that God bestows upon the Gentiles. How rich that is. And those blessings are bestowed through the gospel. They can understand it. They can read it. They can know what it says. They can know what God has given them. And they can know the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of the love that Christ has for us. They can understand or begin to kind of wrap their mind around a God that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above. I like that expression. Exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's what God can do for you. And Paul's prayer for the Ephesians was to that end, and Paul's concern for these in Colossae is exactly the same. To that end, that they might comprehend these things about God and what changes that that makes in you. Now, while you have your Bible open there to the Colossian letter, you'll note in the third chapter, beginning in verse, that's Philippians, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. He says to them, "Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, wherein ye also once walked when you lived in these things. But now do you put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man with his doing, and put on the new man that is being renewed unto the knowledge, or unto knowledge after the image of him that created him." You see, you want to be like him. That's what it is. For Christ to be in you, you want to live like him. Well, let me ask you, my friend, you have a problem with your temper? You know, my brother and I, though we are brothers, we are a whole lot different in a lot of ways. One of the ways that I recall, as we were growing up, my brother would get mad just really, really quick, and he was angry all over. And then just a little while, he's cooled off, and it's all over and done. You know anybody like that? Nobody knows anybody like that. I'm fishing here. And then there are other folks, kind of like me, that takes a long time to get mad. It takes me a long time to get mad. And when I get mad, then I have a hard time getting over it. So I don't like getting mad. Sometimes it just nearly makes me sick when I get so angry. But did you know that through the gospel you can learn to control that thing? You can learn to control it. Did Jesus ever get angry? Well, we know he did. But did he get angry over foolish things often like we do? Well, no. And was his anger one that just seethed in hate and despite for people? No, it wasn't like that. You see, by learning to be like him, I can change the way that I live. My moral and ethical compass has changed. Don't live like I used to. Committing the works of the flesh, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, you see. These are the things that are commonplace. You look around about you. Are these not common in the lives of people that you know? The way they live, the way the world lives, because that's the world's standard. But the gospel can make a different person out of you. You don't have to live like that. And so he calls upon them to change the way they live. The very things that he identifies here in Colossians chapter 3, when we were studying from the book of Ephesians, we saw them there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 and following. Very same things. Don't you lie to each other. Don't steal. Don't fornicate. Well, now let me ask you, brethren. Some of you, no doubt, as we're talking to a general audience here, have lived a life like what Paul's describing in this passage. But look at your life now. You don't live that way anymore. What changed? You learned the gospel. You learned to believe different things. You learned there's a different standard to live by. And living by this different standard, you realize it's a better way to live. It's a better life. Isn't that right? It's a better life. Because now you've got a different standard that you apply in your home. In the husband-wife relationship. Look, if you will, again at the text of the third chapter. He says, "Wives, be in subjection to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them." I need to sit down sometime and just, no, I don't want to think about it that long. I was thinking I may need to make a list sometimes of people that I've talked with and marital problems that people have had to come to husband and wife. Chris and I and Terry and I, we've dealt with some of these kind of things. And most of you have been involved. If you have children, you've dealt with some of these kind of things as our children try to learn how to be married. And to help somebody to understand there's a better way to live than the way your choices are not good. There are consequences that you're not going to like of the decision that you're about to make. Now, Paul's dealing with that in this text with people who've made these wrong decisions. And he's telling them, here is a better way to live. Wives, you be in subjection to your husbands, as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, you love your wives. Don't be bitter against them. Now you think he's not dealing with some of the most common elements that existed in the society in Colossae, and some of the most common characteristics that exist in the city of Lancaster. That's just the way the world is. But there's a better way to live than that. Children. What does he say to the children in this passage? Verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Now you look at that. Children, you do what your parents tell you. Young people in the audience this morning, or this evening, you listen to that point. We think sometimes that when we reach the ripe old age of 13, that we've just learned everything at this point there is to learn. And certainly by the time we're 18, we've got all the bases covered. And dear old mom and dad, we wonder how on earth they ever lived to be the age that they are and be so dumb. Without ever stopping to think that dear old mom and dad at one time were 13. They were 18. And they made some of the same mistakes in judgment that you're about to make. Only hopefully they've learned better. And so what they're trying to tell you about are things they've experienced. There is a better way. A better way to live. Don't do that. Don't be a fool. Listen to what mom and dad have to say. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, that they be not discouraged. You know, there are some fathers that just think I'm going to rule with my fist. And you'll do what I say, right or wrong, and I'll make you do it. I'll beat you into subjection. Well, that's wrong. I'm not suggesting to you that corporal punishment is wrong. The Bible deals with that extensively. But fathers who provoke their children, needle them till they make them mad, and then they've done something, and then dad sits over and snickers because look at what you've done. That just almost infuriates me. And that's what some dads do. That's how they think their role of dad is to be seen. That's not so. It's your job to teach the children, to help them to learn. But children, it's your job to obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. As Paul writes to Timothy, the young preacher in Ephesus, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 4, he said, but if any widow hath children or grandchildren, let them learn first to show piety toward their own family. You know what that word piety means? That means to be reverent or respectful to your parents and to your grandparents. And young people, I'm going to tell you something. If I see you treating your parents or your grandparents in a disrespectful way, I'm likely to call your hand on it. My dad was old when I was born, and Linda and I have talked about this extensively. Her dad was old too when she was born. And we grew up in a world that was a whole lot different from today's world. You didn't talk back to mom and dad. And you didn't sash grandma or grandpa. You just didn't do it. That's just disrespectful, and it was not allowed. And you say, well, what do they do about it? Talk with me sometime, and I'll tell you. It was not allowed. You just didn't do it. You didn't even think about doing it. And what we want to see is, if Christ lives in you, does that not change the way you think about your family members? I was talking to somebody this morning about the text of 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through verse 8, as we've discussed so many times, the attributes of love. And I was reading an article, some of you may have sent it to me, or sent it to Don, where this grandma was talking to her granddaughter, I believe it was, about the boy that she was dating, and asked the child to read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through verse 8, and put her boyfriend's name attached to each one of those qualities with a question mark. Does he meet that quality? The little granddaughter came to her grandparent that sometime afterwards and said, we're not boyfriend and girlfriend anymore, because I found out that he didn't meet the standard. Well, isn't that a novel thought? Isn't that a good way to teach? If he's not one who's patient, one who's kind, you go right down the list. If he's not like that, he's not the person you want. So don't you hook up with that person. Well, I've said enough about that.
Christ in you, it influences the relationships that we have in this life. Now, one of the things that we know during first century times is the servant-master relationship existed. It was just a reality of life. We know that Philemon was a master. Onesimus was his servant. He was a runaway slave. And Paul converted him and sent him back. And we know that Philemon had the right of power of life and death. He could have executed Onesimus. But the Apostle Paul besought him on behalf of his newfound brother, Onesimus. Well, you can study that. But what we want to note here is this is a part of what Paul is teaching these in Colossae. Some of them, no doubt, were servants. And he says in verse 22, "Servants, obey in all things them that are your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatsoever ye do, work heartily as unto the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that from the Lord ye shall receive the recompense of the inheritance. Ye serve the Lord Christ. For he that doeth wrong shall receive again for the wrong that he hath done. And there is no respect to persons." See, it don't matter who you are. There's a moral right and a moral wrong. And you don't steal from your master. You don't rob him of the time that you're to be committed to him. And we can make application of that in the employee-employer relationship. Sometimes we think that if I work for so-and-so, he's got a whole lot of stuff and I can just take mine home at the end of the day. No, that's stealing. You don't do that. Sometimes we think, well, the boss is not watching, and so I'll just take a nap. Sleep on the job. No, you don't rob him of the time that he's paying you for. You can't do that. That's not right. Do you see how that Christ in you changes who you are? What about the masters? "Render unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye have also a master in heaven." You'll answer for what you do. There's no respect to a person. And we studied that in the Ephesian letter. And as you think about your social life, yes, Paul addresses that. Look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. He said, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer each one." Well, when you go out and socialize with folks, no doubt, the life that you live has an influence, either for good or for bad. And you need to think about how you conduct yourself as a Christian. Does it make a difference? Well, it ought to. In the Philippian letter, in chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 14, he said, "Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that ye may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labor in vain." We talked this morning about Matthew chapter 5, how that we're the salt of the earth and the light of the world, that through our good works others glorify God. They see Him living in us. And that's the point that we want to make just here. So the things that you do socially, the places that you go, the people that you hang out with, these are all relevant things. And they're all determined by your understanding of who Jesus is and the commitment that you've made to Him. So then, if Christ is in you, that ought to be reflected in the decisions that you make, the way that you live. Paul says, "If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Seated on the right hand of God, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. For ye died and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with Him be manifested in glory." Now friends and brethren, especially those of you who are young people, when we read passages like that we're to have our mind focused on the things that are above. And we ask the question about how you live your life. Does that determine to a great degree the decisions that you make every single day of your life? Every single decision that you make, if you're focused on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon this earth. Now, friend, that's what it is for Christ to live in you.
I'm going to close this study by asking the question, does he live in you? You know the answer to that better than I do. Does he live in you? Do you conform your life, as we've read in the Colossians letter, chapter 3, chapter 4, whether it be in the home or outside the home, you make every decision with full view of, I want to go to heaven. Now, if that's not the backbone of your decision-making, then something else is. I call upon you to examine what that is, because that won't take long. It won't do it. Maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight that desires to obey the gospel. Those present are not Christians. You need to think about that. Won't be any more important decisions you'll ever make in your life, whether or not you're going to be a Christian. The next most important decision, whether or not you're going to be faithful. You thought I was going to say who you married, didn't you? I sometimes say that. But the next most important decision is going to be whether or not you're going to stay with it. Now, who you marry has a great bearing on that. So they're very closely related. Choose wisely. We can help you in your obedience to God. Please make that call. Come in the front while we stand and sing this song.